Look, when you pay attention and have a look around, you will see two ways of viewing the world. Everyone's familiar, I think, with this illustration. Either you will see people who believe that people are basically good, that humans are full of potential, that you are perfect and beautiful just the way you are. And if people lack anything at all, it's simply a bit of encouragement and opportunity. The other view of the world says that people are basically bad. In this view, everyone is selfish and stupid. And that's why I'm so grumpy all the time. It's everyone else's fault. That's why I need coffee. That's why I drink alcohol. These are the ways that you will see people present the world. Each of these perspectives say more about the person with the opinion than they do actually about the human race at large. But the Bible gives us the tools to understand our humanity from the perspective of the one who made us. And we discover the truth when we read the Bible. The truth is that we are both better and worse than either of these opposite ideas. We are better because the chapter 1 of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, tells us that we are made in the image of God. So we're not just basically good, but we are built as a reflection of God and His glory. We are created in the image and likeness of God Himself, made to reflect His light and glory on the world. But by chapter 3, only on the next page, we learn that we stuffed it. It's broken. Since Adam and Eve turned their back on God's good promises, we are all destined to die and to live under a curse. One way of saying this is to say that we are totally depraved. And that's the subject of our message today. We're examining together the historic doctrines of grace. Now, this collection of truths are summarized by the acronym that appears up here, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the Perseverance of the Saints. Things that will be familiar to some people here and not to others, and that's totally fine. It will do all of us good, I believe, to study each of these in turn. Last week, by way of an introduction, we looked at how the overarching preoccupation of all of this, of all the TULIP, of all the doctrines of grace, is to actually zero in on something that's not mentioned up here, but it's behind all of us, and that is the sovereignty of God. That all of this is designed to reflect that God alone is in control. He is the master of the universe and of your fate and salvation. And all of this so that He may become greater in our estimation and so that in our own estimation we might become less. We will think more of God and less of ourselves. And today we're looking at the doctrine known as, it's the first one, total depravity. That we are unworthy of God's love. That we are unable to earn it. And on our own, we are even unwilling to return to God. That's essentially what it means to be totally depraved. We are unworthy, unable, and unwilling. I've already given the briefest introduction, that in the beginning, man was made in the image of God. That's good, right? That's a good start. It's a bright beginning. We were made with every opportunity to enjoy His favor, but in no time flat, Adam and Eve questioned God's goodness, and they chose instead to promote themselves. They wanted to be God. They wanted to decide what was good and evil. And so not only do we inherit the curse of sin by birth, by being in their line, but we willfully repeat their sins. Sometimes we sin secretly and with shame, but other times we sin just way out in the open, laughing at our cleverness and mocking God while we do it. And our Old Testament reading confirmed this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, without exception, to his own way." Psalm 51, verse 5, which is one of our songs was based on today, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You were sinful from the moment you were made, even in your mother's womb. You really stood no chance but to come out ready to steal and lie and cheat." And we don't need to teach toddlers to do any of those things because it's in us. Now, that's a couple of verses from the Old Testament that sort of back up this idea that no one's perfect. In fact, all are sinful and depraved. But the stories and the trajectory, if you read the Bible in a clump, you will see that the stories prove the same thing again and again. Before God flooded the earth in Noah's days, it says in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and get this, that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a picture of total depravity, isn't it? In the days of Moses, only days after having been miraculously freed from slavery in Egypt, and at the same moment that God appeared to the Israelites and gave them his perfect law, the Ten Commandments, the people in his presence melted down their gold jewelry and worshipped the idol that they made for having saved them. And they engaged in obscene revelry at God's feet. That's a picture of total and utter depravity. And the whole Old Testament is essentially, as you read the thread, it's essentially a downward spiral that is only barely held together by various judges or kings or prophets, men who are chosen by God to sort of redeem the people, to drag them out of the pit for a time. But it goes down and down until eventually God's people descend into defeat and exile and slavery. Now, this isn't just a bleak Old Testament way of looking at things, so that, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament, you know, tells us about an angry God and a disappointing people. And then Jesus comes along full of brightness and positivity. It's not like that at all. The same view of humanity is picked up in the New Testament, even by Jesus himself. Jesus says, for example, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are unable and unwilling to turn to God on our own steam unless God does something in your heart. It shows us that on our own we are, unable and unwilling to reach out to God. And of course, as if to prove this point, Jesus himself is killed by the very people he came to save. The Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus' basic assessment. He quotes the wisdom of the Old Testament as if it carries forward into the realm of the New Testament and today. Paul says this, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Or from our reading today in Ephesians 2, it opened with these words, "You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath, like everyone. We're all in the same boat." Now, what does all of this have to do with our overarching proclamation that the Lord saves? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that we need saving. And it can't come from ourselves. We contribute nothing to our own salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. We're not drowning, crying out to be saved and fighting tooth and nail for life. We are drowned, dead. Our only hope is to be born all over again and given a completely fresh start, something that can only be done by God. What does all this have to do with what's called the doctrines of grace? Well, if this is our predicament, we need something kinder than justice, don't we? Justice for us would be kind of bad news. Gentler than justice. Grace alone is the medicine for a guilty man or woman or child. Grace is what we need. And so this is the foundation of the T in TULIP, what's called total depravity. So let's dig a little deeper into what total depravity is. First, to talk about that, we're going to talk about what it isn't, what it doesn't mean. Because this is helpful. When we try to summarize things in little sound bites, or two words, total depravity, there's always room for misinterpretation and misunderstanding. Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you are only bad. It doesn't mean that you are only bad. This doctrine doesn't ride roughshod over the first principle that we looked at today, that we were lovingly made in God's image. Jesus continues to teach, for example, that both he is the light of the world, he says in John 8, and that you are the light of the world, he says in Matthew 5. We are created first and foremost for God and for good works. It means that while that is the ideal, we have hopelessly fallen from that ideal. But nothing changes the ideal and the thing that you were made for. So total depravity doesn't mean that we are only bad. It also doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could possibly be. Some people and sins are obviously worse than others. And often, people actually do good things. Unfortunately, although it might soften things a little bit to affirm that you are not as bad as you could possibly be, that also leaves us open to the very real possibility that we could always be worse than we are. And that except for God's grace, we probably would be. So that's what total depravity doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you are only bad. It doesn't mean that you are as bad as you could possibly be. What does it mean? Essentially, as I've already said, it means that we are unworthy of God and that we are unable to obey him fully and we are unwilling to return to him. Just going to go through these very quickly, one at a time. We are unworthy of God's love. Total depravity says that every part of us is tarnished with sin. So even, unfortunately, the good things that you and I do are never completely good because it's often stained by either impure motives or negligence, because there's always going to be gaps in our good. We sin, and even when we don't sin, we're sinful at heart. We are not worthy of love. We are not worthy of grace. We are worthy only to receive justice, and if justice comes, then judgment is what we deserve. But thanks be to God. It means that we do not depend on our goodness or our righteousness or, you know, our looks or our skills or any silly, meaningless thing on the surface to earn our favor with God or to climb the ladder a higher than someone else. We are unworthy, and that is that. It also means that we are unable. Even our God-given abilities are corrupt. Our knowledge and wisdom are clouded. Our sin has created such a chasm, such a huge gap between us and God, that he is by nature hidden from your sight. He is out of reach. So that even if you were to sincerely seek him, you would never find him unless he first revealed himself to you. You are unable to reach him, unable to prove yourself to him. The only way we can reach God again is by an act of his grace and his movement towards us. And to be totally depraved means that we are also unwilling. This might be the hardest one to swallow for some. The truth is that by nature, we are foolishly content with being removed from God. His light shines on our shame, and we don't like that very much. We imagine that it is better to live in darkness where our shame is covered and to stay as far away from possible. Even those of us who know God's word deliberately disobey it. It's not just a mistake. It's not always just a slip up. Every one of us is guilty of deliberately rebelling against God, which reveals in our heart our unwillingness to fully turn to him. See, everyone in the world wants to enshrine our free will as if that is the truest, best thing you can say about a person, that you are free, you have autonomy is the magic word, but it essentially means free will and authority over yourself, as if that's what makes us happy and as if that's the thing that makes you human. But our total depravity means that by our own free will, we only ever choose death and filth over life and purity. Because sin has enslaved us so that our will is tied up in hopeless rebellion. So in the end, on our own, it turns out we are even unwilling to pursue the good and to pursue God. Now this is a hardly a cheerful topic, but the truth is always good, and it always does us good, even if it burns on the way down. So I'm going to spend our last few minutes talking now about the good that comes from embracing your total depravity, the good that can unleash on your life, because it's not all bad news. First of all, in the way we think about others, about ourselves, and about God. So first of all, the good that embracing the doctrine of total depravity means for how we relate to others, or even just existing in the world. On the one hand, or the first thing to say, is that accepting the truth of total depravity makes you more robust. It really does make you more robust to deal with the disappointments of life. See, people often imagine that Christians are a little bit weak and frail and not quite equipped to deal with the ups and downs and the nitty-gritty and the ugly stuff of life. As a minister, and many of you as public Christian people in your own spheres of work and friendships and maybe family, you will have come across probably people who will apologise for swearing in your presence because they think maybe you're a little bit too tender to hear those sorts of words. Or who think that you might not be able to hear stories of immorality, or you may be offended and frightened to learn about the truths, the deeper, darker, and truer truths of the world. But I've found that by embracing the truth that we are totally depraved, helps me view the world in such a way that I think we are better equipped than anyone to have a faith in God that is unbuffeted and unaffected by the evils of the world. The evils of the world don't threaten our view of the world or threaten our view of God because they're not surprising. They actually just reflect the truth of God's word, that men and women are evil and we do wicked things. And even the people who look pretty good sometimes are bound to disappoint us if we dig far enough under the surface. And so accepting this doctrine of total depravity does actually make it possible to be unsurprised and unfazed by the disappointments of life and people. I'm not talking about being stoic and about being, you know, about not being saddened or grieved by things, because we can still be, we are still fully free to be grieved and upset by the bad things we see. They're just not a surprise. It's nothing new. But also as we look on others, remember all these verses that we've seen that teach us total depravity, or what we're calling total depravity, is that we are all in the same boat. No one is righteous. No, not one. We are all in the same boat. And so the other thing that this helps us with is to not be so judgmental. Because I am no better than you. And we are no better, truly, than anyone else. And so when we look on the world, we can accept that sin is kind of the way it is. And there is no need for us to be judgmental or to look down on others. On the contrary, it teaches us to have compassion, because we look out on a world that really needs a miracle. We look out on people who really need to be saved and really need a work of God in their lives. It's not that they need to try harder or do better or be exposed to better opportunities. It's that what they need is God, and they have a great need. When Jesus looked out on the crowds, it says he wept and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw people who were lost, it didn't make him angry. It made him sad and filled him with love. What does all this say about how we should view ourselves? Well, it's pretty obvious, I think. Humility is the order of the day. We ought to be humble. You are no better than the person beside you or the person outside of church. On the other hand, your sins aren't what make you human. Your sins are not okay. This isn't to, you know, soothe you and say, oh, you know, if we're all sinful, then, you know, it's okay to be sinful. Not at all. Our sins were paid for with a price, and the price was Jesus Christ. Your sin is not okay. Your guilt and shame is justified. It's normal. It's healthy to a point until you rest in the grace of God. But your sin is not unusual, and it doesn't surprise God. There is a question in here. How do we make sense of our choices in life? What about those of us, most of us in this room, who have made genuine, deliberate, conscious choices to follow God with our lives? How does that compute with what I've said, that we are people who are unable and unwilling to choose God? Because I know, as I look throughout my own life, there are very clear moments where I have chosen to follow God or chosen to obey Him, and in many cases where I've done that in contrast to the people around me who have chosen otherwise. How do I understand my own good choices in terms of total depravity? Do they contradict it? They don't. My good choices, your good choices, your own acts of faith are actually just proof of God's grace to you. His kindness in giving you His Spirit to enable you to do what you couldn't otherwise do on your own. And you know, when I look at the trends of my own life, I see just that. I see a person who, yes, has made some really good choices that I'm really pleased with, but a person who, given too much time or too much imagination, tends to only ever choose things that are selfish and harmful. And so praise God. Romans 7, Paul says this. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is how he looks on himself. But he says, "Praise be to God, who has saved me." And so all of this leads us to, most importantly, to how we view God and how we understand Him. I'm just going to pull out a couple of verses from our reading today in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which He loved us," and it goes on to say other things, but just pay attention to what it says about God. He is rich in mercy. He has great love, and He has loved us. As we sang with the kids, "I, though so unworthy, still am a child of His care." Doesn't say very much about us. It says an awful lot about God. It actually goes on to say after that, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It turns out that as we examine the world and ourselves in light of total depravity, our own nature, our sinful nature and the sins of darkness just create a backdrop on which God's kindness and His glory and His mercy and grace shine even brighter. Verse 7, of Ephesians chapter 2, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Friends, as we look at this doctrine that's called total depravity, the words are about you and I. But what it is meant to produce in us isn't a bleaker outlook on life or disappointment or discouragement. What it is designed to produce in us is eyes that are looking outwards and upwards to God alone. This is designed to produce in us just a celebration and a joy in the grace of God that he would love even us. We're going to sing a song in closing. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Our last song is called All I Have is Christ. The chorus says just that, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. It means I bring nothing of my own except sin and filth, but I have Christ because of God's grace and kindness to me. The first verse tells a story that might sound familiar to you. It says, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. Talks of yourself as being a rebel. And maybe some of these words ring true to you, or maybe you've been the good kid all through your life, and there's not actually a heap of stories that go along with things like being lost and rebellious. But as we read Scripture, if you are one of those people who has actually been pretty fortunate to dodge a lot of the backsliding and the lostness that we sing about in this song, if you're one of those people who's been lucky enough to dodge that stuff, then it's not because you were born better than others, but it's because of the grace of God. Your nature is as able and capable of sin as anyone else and the people beside you, but God, who is rich in mercy, has given you Christ and your salvation. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing together, All I Have is Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will produce two things in us, that you will humble us, bring us low, help us not to elevate ourselves too highly. Help us to see with clarity our sin and our shame. Help us to acknowledge that even as we are saved, it is not to our credit, but to yours. Father, the second thing that we pray that you will produce in us is an awe. A godly awe in your great love. Pray that we will tremble at your mercy and celebrate your salvation, and that we will be so filled with joy and freedom that we will proclaim it and want to share it with others. Father, we are sorry for the times that we get these things the wrong way around, and each of us do. When we think too highly of ourselves, and make you smaller than you are. We repent with the grace that you have given us. We pray that you will forgive us for our sins and lead us in this new and rich life that you have prepared for us to do good works in the name of Jesus and the power of your Spirit. Amen.